I suppose greed may be one of the most reliable of all desires, right up there with lust and envy. And perhaps greed is more reliable than the previous two. Maybe it's greater in endurance than the other two. Because greed can easily be thought of as being thrifty or being frugal, if it even appears at all. Our Lord cautioned us, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and hold to the other, or else he'll despise the one and love the other. But you cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6, verse 24. As we continue our once-a-month series through the minor prophets, I think as we come to the book of Haggai, by the way, the second shortest book in our Old Testaments, which makes it really a woolly booger to find. If you're, you know, if that page gets stuck, you can't find it. All right, take the Pew Bible out or get your phone out or your Bible. But if you're in the Pew Bible, it's page 941, all right? I'd like everybody to be able to open up God's Word with me this evening. And from this, we're asking tonight, are your investments sound? Are you content with the soundness of your investments? More on that in a minute. See, the book of Haggai may challenge our confidence in our investments. Let's think about a historical background for just a moment. And to do that, I'd like to give you some sort of a timeline. See, all the way back in 606 BC, Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonians. And then a second time in 597 BC. And finally, in 587 BC, Jerusalem was besieged and it ultimately fell and was burned in 586 BC. The burning of Jerusalem included not just the looting which preceded the burning, but also would have included the looting and the subsequent burning of Solomon's great temple. And this was, of course, a big blow, not just because of the exile then, the captivity of the Jewish people from their land, but also the cessation of the ability to worship there in that temple. Exiles are taken into captivity, and it's about this time that we start reading in our Bibles about fellows like Ezekiel and Daniel. It's during this time of the 70 years where they're taken away to a foreign place. But in 538 BC, the Babylonians were overrun by Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire. And per Cyrus's decree in 536 BC, some Jews, maybe around 50,000 or so, would have made the 900-mile journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, to be sure, there were a lot of Jews who remained in Babylon. They flourished there. They lived comfortably there. They had settled there. But there were some who returned, a remnant. And upon their return, they laid the foundation stone to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. But the Samaritans came against them and opposed the rebuilding of that temple. And evidently, it didn't take much opposition for these Jews to decide that they weren't really all that interested in rebuilding the temple. And so they just kind of quit. Meanwhile, back in Persia, Darius rises to the throne and he rules beginning around 522 BC. And this is the time when Haggai and Zechariah are ministering during their prophetic ministry. All right, so look at all this stuff that's happened, though. These Jews are coming out of exile. There's a temple that needs to be rebuilt, but the last time they tried, they had some pretty serious opposition. And Haggai comes in, two chapters short of a book, to encourage them on behalf of God through four many sermons. The first address is found in Haggai 1, verses 1 through 11. The second is in Haggai 1, verses 12 through 15. The third picks up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And the fourth is chapter 2, verse 10 through the end of the book. And in these four brief sermons, Haggai, as we said, challenges their confidence and by application our own in the investments that we're making in our lives. Let's notice together by application three characteristics of bad investments, and then as we make a more positive application, the good investments that we are to make. In the first place, beginning in chapter 1, we see that poor investments ultimately will show themselves. Let's consider together what's going on. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. It's the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. All right, so the Jews have now been back for some 16 years. Because it's the second year of Darius the king. And the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And here's what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He proceeds to discuss how they have sown much but harvested little. They've eaten, but they don't ever have enough. They drink, but they never have their fill. They have clothes, and yet no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. The economy must be pretty bad. And here's a group of people whom the Lord addresses and says, do you see what happens when you invest in the wrong things? When your priorities aren't what they're supposed to be? See, foreign opposition had prevented them, at least in their minds, from rebuilding the temple. But the reality is, when the going gets tough for work that we don't really want to do, it's really easy to justify not doing that work, isn't it? I guess that's why Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, Matthew 5, verse 6. He's talking about retraining our desires to match the desires of God. He's saying you need to love, to delight in what God loves, what God delights in. And the very reason why we fail to do the things that we know we ought to do, or even that God commands us to do, is often just because, well, we don't want to do those things. And Haggai, they had found a way to care for and even remodel their own homes. He says, you're living in paneled houses, and yet the unfinished walls of the temple, contrasted with the paneled walls of their own homes, stood as visible testimonies to their indifference to the house of God and therefore to the things of God. The economy was bad. Harvests were poor. It seemed as if their money just dropped through holes in their pockets. And God says, well, yeah, you've got your priorities all wrong. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. And all these things in the context has stuff to do like food you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and the clothes you're going to wear. This isn't a prosperity gospel thing. You put $1,000 in the plate, you'll be a millionaire by morning. That's not what this is saying. But this is saying what the psalmist said long ago. I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging for bread. Psalm 37, verse 25. God takes care of his people. Here's a situation in which God's people were not doing what they were supposed to do. God says, you need to consider your ways. Maybe things would be better for you if your priorities were better for me. We may wonder why rebuilding the temple would be that big a deal to God in the first place. In fact, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David sort of pitches the idea to God, if you will, that he wants to build a temple, it doesn't seem that God is really all that excited about it. God says, oh, okay, I'm going to let you do this, but actually I want your son to do this. You got too much blood on your hands. You can help him, sure, that's fine, but ultimately Solomon's going to be the one who's going to build and dedicate this temple, and you can be there to support. But when we think about it from a personal perspective, the temple being rebuilt would be a very clear and public statement that they still wanted God, that they still valued God, that he was a higher priority to them than everyone or everything else. When we think about it from a national perspective, it would be a sign that the God of Israel had not gone out of business when Jerusalem fell, that he cannot be stopped, that he's just as strong as he ever would. And in a sense, the second temple would vindicate God before the whole world. From God's perspective, the temple was a visible sign of the covenant that God had made that bound him and his people to each other. And it represented his continuing favor to them and his continuing design to fulfill his promise. See, when the Babylonians came in and took over Jerusalem, they took the temple and set it on fire. And then they took the people and dragged them away. These two events would have been associated in the minds of the Israelites. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. But now God has, through his providence, brought these people back. Should it not follow that his temple is likewise restored? What about you? If I'm just making an application and I'm thinking about priorities and investments, I'm reminded of the fact that each one of us is investing in something. I mean right now. It doesn't just have to be a dollars and cents thing. This is also minutes and seconds and hours and months and days kind of thing. You're giving your life away. And for what? I'm not trying to ask a pointed question or rather an indicting kind of question. I'm not trying to assume that anybody's guilty. I'm just asking us to evaluate ourselves, our priorities, and maybe even better yet, our calendars. In what am I investing my life? And what's the return on that investment? I wonder this evening, given what we read when we began our worship service in 2 Peter 3:15, that God's patience is our opportunity for salvation. Is there somebody in this room who's neglecting Christ while you're giving your priority and you're making your investments in every other area of your life? And here's this offer for salvation that you know you have, and that perhaps even you've been taught to believe that you know you need. And maybe you think, I'll get serious about that later. Maybe you think there'll be time for that another day. This evening, I wonder, what is the return of that in which you are presently investing in your life? And I just wonder, if you're a non-Christian friend tonight, are you neglecting Jesus? Could it be, for those of us who are Christians, that we've neglected God's church in the same way that the Israelites neglected the temple? Are we investing everything in Christ? What has kept us back from giving our all to him? You understand that in order to invest everything for Jesus, that does not require us to live a life of monks where we get together in a compound and surrender all of our personal possessions. I think about people like Barnabas who, having land, sold a portion of that and came and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles so they could distribute to anyone who had need at the end of Acts chapter 4. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 tried to mirror that, except they just wanted the glory rather than to really help. And because they lied about the proceeds, saying that they had given all when actually they had held back some, well, they revealed where their true investments were. And as a result, God struck them dead right then and there. Could it be that even this evening there's something that prevents us from giving our all? The point is, Barnabas had evidently a lot of material goods, and that was fine. But there was no question whether he was willing to use those goods, those financial resources, and other resources to steward them for Jesus. Are you all in tonight? In Haggai, see, the people were stingy with God, and ironically, that stinginess effectively kept them poor. God says it's like you're putting your money in a bag with holes. I'm not going to entrust you with more of my wealth, because what do you do with the wealth that I give you? Consider this for a minute. What if God created the wealth that he's given you specifically to do good things in his creation? But instead of being a highway of blessing, you've become the dead end for the wealth that he has given to bless another. It's as if God is saying through Haggai, why should I give you any more? Because look at what you do with what you have. You just panel your own houses. You just build it up for yourselves. It's all about you. May I ask, what would your life look like if you got what you really wanted? I mean what you really wanted. Don't give the churchy answer you feel pressured to give because you're in this building. Give the answer you would give if we asked you this question tomorrow. See, that's where your real desires are, right? What would you have if God gave you what you really wanted? Do you have a picture of it in your mind? Now ask, is God in there? Would God be included? When Christ, who is your life, appears, Colossians 3, verse 4, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Is God, is Christ at the center of our desires, or is he repeatedly neglected by the true center of our heart's desires? And really, only you can answer that question for you, and only I can answer that question for me. But at the end of the day, Jesus says you can know people by their works. You can see by the things they do where their treasures really are. We need to realize that sin in our lives holds us back from God. Here's a people that God says in Haggai 1, 1 through 11, I want you to consider your ways. A little phrase that we'll find multiple times throughout this two-chapter book. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. God is pushing. He's nudging them toward constructive criticism. He's trying to get them to confess the sin in their lives and to repent of that sin. Conviction and confession lead to liberation, and the only way to be free from our sins is to recognize our sins. But boy, are we good at justifying our sins. Boy, are we good at saying, well, I can do what I want. Sins don't just fall off by themselves. You have to work at it. You have to do it with the power and strength of the Lord. Satan wants us to think of conviction and confession as a negative thing. And I guess, admittedly, initially it seems that way because the taste is bitter at first. It's no fun to look in the mirror when you know that the image you're going to see is a flawed one. It's no fun to look in the mirror and realize that maybe you've been blind to something that many people around you have noticed all along. But be sure, the only way that we can remove the sin from our lives is if we're convicted of that sin and willing to confess it. The only way that we can learn the most positive news of all, the gospel, is through the most negative confession of all, how we deserve God's wrath for us. And what makes the good news so good is that Jesus paid all of that. Before we leave this point, I don't want us to misunderstand the application of the book of Haggai. If you read Haggai 1 and you read about God saying, I want you to rebuild my temple, and then you step away and think that the application is all about a building program for a church building, you've missed the point. The book of Haggai is not about building bigger buildings or nicer buildings. The book of Haggai is about building up God's people. 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6 remind me that in the New Testament Christian age, we are the temple. We, Christians, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells within us, and therefore we ought to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to God. The church will be built as God's truth is preached, and as hearts are convicted, and as we give ourselves to listen more and more to what the Word of God says. But to be sure, our poor investments will show themselves. All right, take heart. That's the longest of the 3 points, okay? Don't worry. Number two, how could he talk so long for a 2-chapter book? I know, right? Number two, bad investment strategies have to be corrected. All right, so if I'm listening to this and I'm thinking, you know what? If I really got what I really wanted, God's not anywhere in that. Does that hit you right between the eyes? Like it should? Do you really think that you can do life without God? Do you think that's a sound investment? See, once we identify the bad investments, then we have to ensure that we're correcting those. And Haggai 1, beginning at verse 12, really let's begin at verse 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Why? Well, I back up. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And so Haggai, God through Haggai, responds, I'm with you. And then he goes on to describe this spirit of all the remnant of the people that had been stirred up by the Lord, verse 14, and how they began to come together and work on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Haggai 1, verses 12 through 15 is a picture of what the Bible calls repentance. Consider the action of repentance given in verse 12. It says, they obeyed. Repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Repentance involves an acknowledging of the fact that what I've been doing is wrong. But true repentance also means I'm going to act as though now I realize that what I was doing was wrong. I'm going to go from disobedience to obedience in what the Lord requires of me. Notice the motivation behind all of this. Verse 12, they obeyed because they feared the Lord, for the fear of the Lord. See, they began to consider who he is and how they should respond to his words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the book of Proverbs says. How wise am I? If the fear of the Lord is where it begins, there's something for me to consider. And then in the third place, there is the cause of this repentance, and that was they were stirred up in their spirits. That is, the Lord was active in all of this, motivating them. I think about Romans chapter 2, where it says from a New Testament perspective that the kindness or the goodness of God leads me to repentance. And here's a God who was kind enough to send this messenger to give them this warning. Consider your ways. Consider what you're doing. And when they responded, God assured them of his blessing, of their restoration. It was only 23 days after the first prophecy that the people obeyed, as I compare verses 1 and 15. They found a more sound, a long-lasting investment than merely remodeling their own houses. If you're not a Christian tonight, and you've come to realize that you've sinned, then know that God has come in Christ for people just like you. That each one of us can reach out to God, and we have at points in our past and said to God, God, we're not who you want us to be. We've disobeyed. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19, verse 10. It's a sound investment to put all of your trust, to invest yourself fully in Jesus. Let me ask you, Christian brother or sister, are there any of these three aspects of repentance that maybe you need to address even now? Are you actively obeying God? Can you think of an outstanding issue of obedience in your life that you're just not addressing? Something you're trying to sweep under the rug, or something that's hindering you from being the person that God expects you and created you to be? What are you doing to cultivate the fear of the Lord, which was the motivation for their repentance? See, obedience naturally flows out of a proper reverence for who God is. And if I have trouble taking commands from God, then that's because I think that I'm greater than God is. Maybe I don't fear the Lord because I don't see Him with my own eyes, though I see His evidence all around. Brother or sister, take yourself off the throne. Listen to God. Cultivate a fear of the Lord. Have you been stirred up, my Christian brother or sister, as the ancient Israelites were stirred up to action? See, a true fear of the Lord will not lead to a petrified inaction, but to a vital, moving obedience, faith, and works. But none of the fruit of repentance will ever appear if you're hardened against correction and conviction. Everybody, at some point in time or another, is going to be told, you're wrong on this. You're not doing this right. And when you're told that, how will you respond? Will you dig in your heels? Will you justify your activity? Or will you do like the Israelites did in Haggai's day and respond with thankfulness to God for His care for you? See, if you're really a Christian, you're not going to be surprised when somebody comes to you and tells you you're imperfect. You never thought you were perfect in the first place. You are a Christian because you realize that you need a Savior. Without Him, you're nothing. If you'll be a Christian, you have to be humble enough to respond positively to correction. So bad investment strategies have to be corrected. Let's change our bad investments by repenting of our sins, by inviting loving correction, and responding to correction in humble obedience. Here's the last one. Now we make a turn in chapter 2. Sound investments prove themselves in their returns. You know the value of a good investment by what it yields. As we come to Haggai chapter 2, really throughout the entire chapter, God is promising His blessings on those who are fearing and obeying Him. And He really describes these blessings in three categories. There are physical blessings, spiritual blessings, and messianic blessings. We're going to take the physical first, though they are not listed first in the flow of the text. We drop down to chapter 2 and we look at verses 10 through 19. Ask the priest about the law, he says in Haggai 2, verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. And then Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with the dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed on stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. See, as the people began to repent, God promised an end would come to the scarcity that they had known, physical blessing. But in the second place, and first in the list in the chapter, there were also spiritual blessings that God promised. If you look in chapter 2, verse 5, you see God promising them the blessings of His presence. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. God promised the blessings of His peace in chapter 2, verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Work on their houses only got them nicer houses. But as they turned to God's will, God blessed them beyond prosperity, physical prosperity. There would be wholeness, peace, that could result only from God. And God promised them glory. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver's mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the first. When is this going to take place? I mean, the second temple never really matched the glory of the first one. There would never be, even when Herod comes in and gives us his version of the temple, there's never a temple that matched the grandeur of the first temple. And then I come in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews 12, verse 26, which actually cites Haggai 2, verse 6. And it seems to refer to the time when Jesus is going to appear again for judgment, the second coming of Christ. That's when all the blessings of God will be fully dispensed. That's the time when God's glorious temple will be complete. But finally, there are messianic blessings. The Lord addresses the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, promising to make him a signet ring. Haggai 2:23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Nobody really knows what God used Zerubbabel to do after the temple thing here in Haggai, and in this period of history, he kind of vanishes from the historical record. Some think that King Darius of Persia saw Zerubbabel as a potential rival in Judah and maybe knocked him off. But while that would explain his disappearance from history, that doesn't really help us to understand this prophecy. The signet ring would have been given by the king to an important minister to show the king's confidence in that man and to grant him his own authority. The fellow with the signet ring bears the authority of the king himself. Now stick with me and then we're done. Almost a century earlier, God had pronounced through Jeremiah a curse on Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim. And in the process, he declared, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. All right, that's Jehoiakim. Anybody looking for baby names in the future? Though Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring of my right hand, yet I would tear you off. Jeremiah 22:24. And God did that. See, Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah before the people were exiled. But now, in Haggai chapter 2, after the people have returned, they've rebuilt, they've done that in repentance, God is picking up the royal Davidic line through Zerubbabel. He's essentially saying, I will put you back on. And Zerubbabel consequently is listed in the line of kings leading to Jesus, Matthew 1, verses 12 and 13. This is a messianic blessing, made not so much about Zerubbabel the man, but about Zerubbabel the heir to David's throne, the predecessor to Christ. He was a chosen guardian of the chosen people of God. He's the rebuilder of God's house. He's the restorer of dignity to the line of David. And God blesses him, and therefore continues in his promise to bring the Messiah into the world. As a church, we should not be marked by godless selfishness. Generosity should be the fruit among us to prove the soundness of our investments, coming ultimately from God who gives all. Haggai calls us not to be self-absorbed, not to be self-absorbed in our finances or in our time or in any part of our lives, but to give ourselves generously to the work of God. And even here, in the second shortest, one of the most obscure books of the Old Testament, we see the bright glimmer of the coming Messiah, whom it is now our great privilege to know, and who even now calls us to invest our all in Him, with the assurance that investing my life, my money and my minutes in Christ is a worthy, sound investment. If you're not a Christian, won't you come to Jesus? We've already discussed how you respond to Him in obedience and faith. We're ready to assist you tonight if you're ready and willing to put Him on in baptism. If you are a Christian but something's amiss in your life, is Christ your all? Come home. Let's pray with you and for you while we stand and sing.